Brother John Hunter comes now. He's not a stranger to this conference, been many times, and dear brother in the Lord, and thankful for John. Got to meet his congregation last year for the first time. Just finished. Is it Mark already came and preached at your church, or is he coming? Next week. Okay. And so, and that'll be a great conference there as well. So pray for Pastor Hunter, as he has a conference coming up next week as well at his congregation. So, brother, if you'd come.
We will start off, of course, in Luke chapter 10, please. We will eventually be moving to that passage that was read by the pastor and looking at it extensively. On the subject of prayer. I want to read first the first two verses, and then I want to jump down to verse 21. First two verses, and then jumping down to verse 21. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before the face of every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. I want to point out to start with, the harvest that he's looking at here is an immediate harvest. If we went back to the passages that we dealt with last night, in each case he was speaking of an immediate harvest. And what we are to be praying for is for the laborers in that immediate harvest. Now, down to verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son would reveal him. Let's stop here and pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for great grace that we might be enabled of you to focus on the subject that we have been given, the subject at hand, the importance of prayer in the ministry of the word, in the accomplishment of the harvest that you have ordained. Help us, Lord. Help me as a proclaimer of the word this morning, and help these who are hearing that their minds might be brought to the authority of your word, submitted to that authority, directed of you, and then motivated by you for your own glory in the accomplishment of what they hear. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I jumped all the way over this passage to verses 21 and 22 for a very specific reason. I am aware that Jesus says this after the return of the 70. And they have rejoiced in that even spirits were in submission to them. They rejoiced in their personal accomplishments in some sense. And Jesus tells them again, don't rejoice in that which is the apparent, but rejoice in something that is far more important. Rejoice in the fact that your names have been written in the book of life. And then he makes this statement about what I think every one of us understands is the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And God is absolutely sovereign. And then we say, well, now I want you to pray. And the sense is, for some, what for? God's going to do whatever he's going to do. And they miss the point that the God who has ordained all things also has ordained the mechanism to the accomplishment of all things. And so when he calls upon us to pray, that is an integral part of his plan that he made from eternity. And we need to recognize the power of our personal responsibility to accomplish that which is commanded, which is to pray. Now, when I was assigned this topic, I was told to also bring into my understanding what James says in James chapter 5. You may want to turn there with me for just a minute, and then we're going to end up in Nehemiah chapter 1. But here, in this little section in James chapter 5, there is this section on prayer beginning in verse 13. And I know some people kind of categorize this all having to do with healing, but it's much broader than that. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for the other, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then we're given an example. "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are." And of course, if you study the life of Elijah, it is like we did a number of years ago in this same conference, you find that indeed he was a man of like passions. And yet it says of him, "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Now, I probably should have said to you in advance, circle the number of times you read the word prayer or praying in that, and you would have discovered it was 7 times in those short verses. Prayer is something that is evidently commanded throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament and in this passage that we're studying over these days during this conference. Here in Luke, we are told specifically that our prayer ought to be to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. I'm going to expand that out a little bit. And I want us to deal with the whole subject of the necessity of prayer in the kingdom work. And I am particularly thinking about effective prayer. And as soon as this topic was given to me, my mind went to 2 passages of Scripture. The one that we're going to deal with in Nehemiah chapter 1, and then the one that I at first thought I would deal with in Daniel chapter 10, excuse me, chapter 9. But these 2 prayers are met with wonderful wonderful success. And I want to look at the effectiveness of these prayers, and today particularly the effectiveness of the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now let me point out some things for you before I get into this passage that hopefully will make it a good deal clearer. It's kind of already been mentioned, but the end of the 70 years of captivity had arrived. And Daniel had engaged in a great prayer of confession while seeking the mercies of God. At the end of that prayer, he was given a great vision of the whole future of the world. And again, that's already been referenced. But he also was given an answer that he did not see coming. There was a great movement of God. I think that we can pretty carefully call it a genuine revival that was the consequence of this prayer united with the prayer of Nehemiah. As a consequence of these prayers, first, Zerubbabel and Jeshua returned and re-established biblical religion. After that, God raised up some 50 years later a man by the name of Ezra. Ezra came as the hopes of Israel were drooping and the re-established true religion was beginning to fade, and Ezra was used powerfully to reestablish biblical thinking and biblical separation in Israel. And we're going to look at the prayer that God used in his plan to the accomplishment of that great work that took place under Nehemiah. And I want to look at it so that you and I can say, what were the means to the end that God accomplished through Nehemiah? Now, I'm not saying that if you'll follow this pattern, that God is duty-bound to give us another revival. Nor am I even saying that God is duty-bound to accomplish what you and I may personally desire. But what it will say is this is means that God has used, and this is a direction to effective, effectual prayer. And we have been commanded to pray for laborers to go into the harvest field. So we want to use effective means in praying to that end, don't we? So let's look at what I am calling these effective means in prayer. And you know, you're supposed to have 3-point or 4-point messages. This is a 12-point message. I'm reminded, I get aggravated at long-winded preachers. And yet I just came back from Mechanicsville, Virginia, where I preached for an hour and 10 minutes. I didn't know I preached for an hour and 10 minutes. They didn't have a clock, and I was just finishing my message. And in the past, when I've had students in homiletics, I've said to them, preach until you're finished, but when you're finished, please quit. I will try to do that and try to be relatively brief in the accomplishment of that. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1, put yourself there. Nehemiah chapter 1. The first two points that we're going to be dealing with are actually pre-prayer. And then the next 10 points will be involved in praying. We've already had the passage read in our hearing, so I'm just going to launch into the message. What is necessary in effective prayer? It is absolutely necessary that we begin with a proper concern. Look here in verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judea, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Now, this is a collection of information. He's looking to have a proper concern. Where is Nehemiah's heart? Well, Nehemiah is an official of the kingdom of Medo-Persia. As a number of other Jews have been raised up to prominent places in government before him and will be after him. But he is a prominent figure in this Medo-Persian kingdom. He is the king's cupbearer. Now, that's not a valet or a butler. That's somebody who is constantly in the presence of the king and handing him everything that he's going to eat or to drink. He becomes virtually a significant counselor to the king. That's where Nehemiah's at. But where is his affection? Because it becomes apparent that he does a very good job at his job. But where is his affection? His affection is in Jerusalem. Now, why is his affection in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is the one place on earth that God has chosen that proper worship might emanate from that place, because it's where he's put his name and where his house was to be established. And it has all come into total disrepute. And so Nehemiah is deeply concerned for this city, not so much for the city's sake, but for the glory of God's sake. His heart is in this place. And he has a proper concern as to where his affections and his prayers ought to be. And all true prayer has to start there. If you don't understand that ultimately your prayer is for the glory of God and for the accomplishment of his purposes here on earth, your prayers will be shallow and empty. But when you begin to have a concern for the same things that are the concern of the heart of God, then you've begun to enter into what will be effective prayer. And then, as a consequence of this, we are going to find that he is going to look for clear information. Look at verse 3. "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire." You know, what a disappointment that must have been to Nehemiah. But don't we also live in a day of what we could talk about as great disappointments? I mean, look out at our society. Now, I know I'm old. I'm on the wrong side of 70. But when I was a child, church houses were full. All church houses just about were full. And the gospel was purer. I'm not saying they all preached a pure gospel, but the gospel was a great deal purer then than it is now. And its effect on society was so different than it is now. I carried a Bible to school every day I went to school. All through my high school years, as soon as I got finished with my assignments, I'd sit down in study hall and study my Bible, and the teachers would walk by and pat me on the back. The roughest, toughest students in the school would come by and congratulate me that I was reading God's Word. And today, you're not allowed to take a Bible to school. Our society has changed, and it's a disappointment. But disappointment should never change the attitude of the child of God in conjunction to the purposes of God and His glory. Because He's still on the throne, and He will be there yesterday, today, and forever. And so as a consequence, my determination has to be exactly the same even while I look out and see things from a realistic point of view. Somebody before the service was talking about, well, what kind of eschatology do you have? I say, I'm a pessimistic amillennialist. And I said, well, no, that's probably a hard thing to say. I am a realized millennialist. And I'm not disappointed in anything that God does. And I know if God saves one soul, that's great victory. But we've got to be properly informed. We have a world out there that just says, look at things through rose-colored glasses and then assume that God is going to do great things. No, the Bible teaches, look at things from a realistic point of view and then carry that situation before the Lord in honest prayer. Now we're moving into the section where we're actually dealing with, as a result of this, how do we pray? Beginning in verse 4. And it came to pass that as I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, obviously, the first thing that we have to see here is that Nehemiah was deeply moved. That has to be the first ingredient of all effective prayer. Once we have proper concern and we are properly informed, we have to be moved. God does not answer prayers that are casual. God answers prayers that are fervent and effectual. That means we must be personally moved in deep concern for what we are really praying for. If we are praying earnestly for laborers, and I'll tell you, my wife gets on me about this. You're all getting old. And God needs to raise up a crop of young preachers who have a passion for the truth. And that will only come as we are deeply moved, praying for exactly what the Lord said to pray for. And that is for laborers in the immediate harvest. And Nehemiah definitely was moved. It speaks of the fact that he wept, that he mourned certain days, and that he fasted. He was deeply moved? How deeply are you moved with the situation that's in our world today? How deeply are you moved by what's going on in our country so that you are praying that God will raise up a crop of men whose hearts are stirred and will proclaim the truth no matter what? We must be moved. And then we must be spiritually active. You'll find, what did he do? He fasted and he prayed. That's great spiritual exercise. I've wrestled all my life with the concept of fasting. I know that the bridegroom, in a sense, is with us. And while he's with us, Jesus says there's no necessity to fast. But then I know that Paul talks about fasting in his ministry, and Jesus encouraged us to fast. Fasting doesn't always have to be food, but it does mean that you are separating yourself unto God for a specific purpose. And if we are moved, then we ought to be separating ourselves unto a specific purpose in prayer. I'll give you an advertisement. In February, I'll go to the Convocation of Prayer, where we will pray for 3 days at Nesbitt, Mississippi. Anybody who'd like to go is welcome to go, but when you go, expect to pray. Because we spend our time in praying. And we are praying for the immediate situation in our nation. And we are moved. And I'm moved. We need to pray. We need to exercise ourselves spiritually. The time of games is over, folks. Persecution is at the door. We need to pray. And then in verse 5, there's another clear indication of how we ought to pray. Said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, what is this? This is a knowledge of and a recognition of who God is. Everybody who is a true Christian struggles with the godness of God. The most difficult thing that every Christian does is pray. It is where the warfare is most evident. And as a consequence, it's where Satan is most active. When you pray, do you find your mind drifting to everything under the sun? Do you find yourself distracted by anything and everything? It's the work of Satan. And he's dealing with our depravity. And we must wrestle and fight with the recognition of who God is, the godness of God. And getting hold of the godness of God, bring ourselves reverently into his presence. Real prayer takes time and discipline. But it starts and flows from a recognition of who God is. We quote decrees, you know. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy him forever.
All right, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I kind of shortened it to say to glorify God and I'll end up enjoying him forever. But the chief end of man is to glorify God. That comes from a recognition of who God is. But most of the time, the chief end of our endeavors is the accomplishment of a good retirement. Having a nice car, a comfortable home, making sure the air conditioning is working properly. But the chief end of man is the glory of God. Recognizing who he is and then involving ourselves in seeing that everyone else recognizes him for who he is. Then verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eye open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my fathers have sinned against thee. In the first half of that sixth verse, we have the persistence of Nehemiah. He says to God, let thine ears be attentive. Let thine eyes be open. Hear the prayer of thy servant. Now, we've got all kinds of New Testament passages that draw our attention to the necessity of persistence. Why? Is God reluctant? I mean, you know, we have that declaration that isn't God a great father? And even you, as not such a great father, like to answer the requests of your children. And so he says he's even more interested in answering your requests. And yet we have a parable that tells us that it's absolutely necessary that we be persistent, as we have that widow who goes to the unjust judge. Now, God is not saying I'm an unjust judge and you got to persuade me. But he is pointing out the absolute necessity of persistence. Now, why is it so necessary that we be persistent? Because what we are persistent about is what we're genuinely concerned about. You know this with your own children. When they ask again and again and again for the same thing, you know that's where their interest really lies. And God knows where our interests really lie by the evidence of our persistence in prayer. I pray for my children and my grandchildren. Don't you? I'm earnest about it. God has been gracious. He saved every one of my children, and they are walking with the Lord today, and they are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my grandchildren are lost. I pray for them every single day of my life. I pray earnestly for them. But you know what? God knows where my interest is. I'm persistent. I told my grandson, and it seems like he's, you know, if you can know this, seems like he's coming to Christ. And I say to him, I'm going to pray for you until I die. I've got to be persistent. We must be persistent in prayer. And then we must reflect a genuinely repentant attitude. Look at our country and then say, whose fault is it? I say, first, it's the church's fault. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. I've said this over and over again. Those two words, pillar and ground of truth, literally are the pillar and the pillar. But they're two different kinds of pillars. The one is a pillar that's the pedestal. The church is the pedestal that truth sits on. But it's also the Joab pillar, the Boaz pillar, as in the temple, that holds the truth up. It's the ground. It's the foundation of truth. And when the church is not what it ought to be, all of society suffers as a consequence. And then I say, and whose fault is that? That's my fault. Let me throw you a side in here. I believe in a plurality of elders. But I don't believe in this plurality of elders that's going around today that's called ruling eldership, where elders tell the church what to do and they are to fall in line or else. And it develops into a dictatorship of eldership. And the reason they'll come and they'll say, well, don't you understand? We've got to put the hands of the church in the hands of the spiritual. And I look them in the eye and I say, you know why the church isn't spiritual? You didn't teach them how to be. And if you'd teach them how to be, you wouldn't need to say, these are the spiritual leaders. Every one of them would be a spiritual leader. And then you could follow the book of Acts in how they dealt with all these problems through the congregation. I'm a Baptist. I believe in congregational government. But we must be a spiritual people that repents, that has this understanding that the situation out there is the church's fault. It's my fault. And so I pray that way, just like Nehemiah did. He prayed, he says, it's my fault, it's my people's fault. And he confessed it. Quick rabbit trail, Lord willing, quick. I've got a friend, you may know him too. I know you do. Larry Draper. And he was preaching a message on true and spiritual revival. And in the message, he went through all the places in the Old Testament where God says he was judging the people of Israel because of innocent blood. And then pointed out that 53 million babies have died in the womb on purpose. You think God's going to sit idly by with all that innocent blood on our hands? We best confess it and forsake it. And we must recognize that this is a sin that is on our hands. The blood is on our hands. If the church were what it ought to have been through the years, that never could have happened. They waited for the opportunity when the church had lost its authority, and then they hit. And they are in the process of doing it over and over and over again. Repent. Then look at verse 7. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandment, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. Now I want you to notice particularly simply the word we. True prayer is inclusive. It starts with self and then reaches out and recognizes the responsibility of all those that are involved. And then this next point, and I'm already to 10, so you know you're getting near to lunch here, is in verses 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you return unto me, or turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place which I have chosen to set my name there. Now, what is Nehemiah basing his prayer on? The promise of God. Do you know God's promises? You know, he delights in having you hold them up to him and say, "You promised." Now, I'm forever going before the Lord with the promise. I say, "Lord, you promised to build your church. And you promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So you sustain my church. You bless my church because you promised." I don't believe God's upset with me for holding that promise before him. I believe he delights in having his people hold up his promises to him in order that he might accomplish his will. You say, "Well, as a consequence of your prayer, has your church exploded?" No. But as a consequence of my prayer, the church has been sustained. I don't close doors. I had one church in my early experience that collapsed. And I prayed to God that it never happened again in my ministry. And it never has. All of them have gone on. He said, "Well, how many churches have you pastored?" Three. Essentially, three churches in 50-some years. But they're sustained. And I thank God for it. Do I want to see God make my church explode? Yes, I do. But I just can't compromise means to the end. But we have to hold God's promises up before him. And then join with that. Verse 10. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." He involves God's glory. If you don't accomplish this, Lord, it will be a smear on your own glory. These are your servants. These are your people. These are the ones you redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Your glory's involved in this. And so answer my prayer. We should ask ourselves when we pray, is God's glory involved in the answer to this prayer? Heal Aunt Susie's big toe. Is God's glory involved in that? I believe it was you that told me when you go to the hospital and pray for sick people, you never just say, "Lord, make them well." You say, "Lord, make them well that they might serve and glorify you." When I heard that, I said, "That's right. That's the way I'm going to pray for people from now on. When I go to the hospital and pray for them, I'm going to pray, 'Lord, heal for your glory. Raise them up to serve and to glorify you.' Because if I just pray and they get raised up to go on and be hellions and have that much more punishment heaped on them when they stand before the Lord, have I done any good for them?" So we've got to involve God's glory. Now we've gone through 11. And we're hitting the last one. We'll read it in verse 11. "O God, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, what do you think I'm going to put on that? As the last ingredient to genuinely effective prayer. He says, God, let me be the answer. You pray and you say, God, send forth laborers into your field, but please don't call me or any of my children. Trevor Johnson is the most outstanding missionary I have ever met. And I did a term of missions, so I think I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. He's the most outstanding missionary I have ever met. But he's always willing to be the answer to his own prayer. He'll say, you need to support this brother so-and-so, and I've decided I'm going to take this part of my support and give it to him. I'm going to be an answer to my own prayer. Now, what kind of person am I talking about? I'm talking about a person who he and his wife prayed and said, Lord, show us the most remote part of the earth where God, where they have never heard the gospel, and send us there. And he went to the end of the islands of in Papua, in the Indonesian islands, where the last generation ate each other. He's always willing to be the answer to his own prayer. Are you willing to be the answer to your own prayer? I'm not saying God's going to call you. But are you willing? Because Nehemiah was willing. He said, I want to be the answer. I'm the king's cupbearer. What do you find in the rest of the book of Nehemiah? The answer to his prayer. And who did God call to do that work? He called Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my absolute favorite characters in all of the Word of God, because he just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing for the accomplishment of God's will. And he achieves. Now, I said at the beginning, does that mean if you take this formula, next Tuesday, boy, you'll be achieving like you've never achieved before in your life? No, I didn't say that. But what I did say, if you want to pray effectively, you follow this kind of a pattern. And you will pray effectively. And God will be glorified. But in all of that praying, don't you forget that if necessary, you will be the means or part of the means of the answer of that prayer. Now, usually when I'm done, and I'm pretty much done, I say, does anybody have a comment or a question on anything that I have presented this morning? If you want to get up and say, that's a bunch of hogwash, I believe, here's my problem, will you stand up? Of course, I'm going to rebut you. But does anybody have any question about what I've tried to cover this morning? Now, some folks here know my nature. If you ever want a conference on eschatology, I will represent amillennialism. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you gave us your word and solid example of what effectual prayer is really like. And now, Lord, that we've heard this message, work in us to the accomplishment of your purpose through it, and make us all willing. You made us willing in the day of your power when you saved us. Now make us willing to do whatever is necessary in the accomplishment of the promotion of your kingdom in the here and the now. Send forth laborers, and if necessary, call those who are praying to that very end. And may it all redound to your own glory, to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you said that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So exalt him in our world, we pray, and call out the true Israel of God. We ask in Christ's name.